Good morning. Our reading will begin with Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ is raised from death through glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away. With that, we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we are also live with him. For we know that since Christ is raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. To death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
You may be seated. Just before I'll get going, I'll let you know I've had a kind of nasty cold for, I don't know, maybe almost all week. Almost lost my voice in memorial service yesterday. So I'm going to kind of be rooted here, try to stay a little bit more low-key. And if you got a spare second to pray, just help me make it through. So Destiny just read this passage that speaks about dying in Christ. You've probably heard it many times. It's nice poetic language. But death, honestly, is a difficult and painful journey. Not an easy path at all. And so we come to that space in our life where we die to Christ today. I mentioned last week this quote from 1893 about journalism. The job of the newspaper is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We spoke last week about how this is essentially the job of Jesus. If you are afflicted, then Jesus is the most comfortable person you will ever meet. And if you are comfortable, Jesus will be the most afflicting person you will ever meet. That is the two mountains over there. That's the law and the gospel that's rooted into Scripture. Every one of us prefers the Jesus who is gentle and invites the children to come to him. Almost none of us prefers the Jesus who is powerful and authoritative and in your face. And yet, Scripture reveals both. And if we are to be biblical followers of Jesus, we better get to know both of those. So I will tell you today, there is a strong possibility that you will leave the service afflicted. The challenge is that the affliction of the Holy Spirit? If so, that's a good thing. If that's the affliction of Pete, then that's not. I've tried to avoid that as I began. I'm going to pray about that right now. But we enter into those waters together. Father, I give my voice again to you. I believe you have things for me to share here in a Bible class, etc. I pray you'll give me strength for that. I pray you'll give us the opportunity today to hear this testimony of Scripture, and for your Spirit to speak the fullness of Jesus into our lives. And we pray that in your name. Amen. As we track on through Luke, we find a story in Luke chapter 6 of Jesus and his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a day you're not supposed to do any work. The Pharisees jumped on Jesus immediately. They said, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus says, hey, David did this when his companions were hungry. Essentially, the priests do this all the time when they're taking the consecrated bread. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath day, he goes into a synagogue and heals a woman's hand. They come again and say, why are you doing what's wrong on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, what is the Sabbath about? Is it to do good or to do evil? So healing on the Sabbath, from the perspective of the Pharisees, is something that is against the Bible. Yet Jesus chooses to heal on the Sabbath 7 different times. Here's a list that's going to show from them. Four of those times, he is outright confronted by the Pharisees that this is unlawful, unbiblical, and he is condemned for that activity of healing on the Sabbath. So here's a quick review. He casts out demons in Luke chapter 4, heals Pete's mom-in-law. He heals a withered hand in Luke 6, heals a lame man by the pool in John 5, heals a crippled woman in Luke 13, heals a man, not mad, with dropsy, which is a disease, in Luke 14, and heals a man born blind in John 9. So out of this whole litany of things, what I need you to understand, there's one more thing in there too, right? We'll throw in the beginning of Luke chapter 6 where they also are picking grain on the Sabbath, and that is accused as being unlawful too. So healing on the Sabbath, picking grain on the Sabbath, there's a pattern of behavior from Jesus about these Sabbath activities, of breaking the Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees. I mentioned up there that these are against the Bible. However, if you would read Deuteronomy 23:25, you would find that they're actually not against the Bible. So just to be clear, I did put those words up there, and I'm clarifying. I did that just to kind of lead you along with the Pharisees. None of those behaviors are restricted by the scripture at all. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 specifically allows picking the heads of grain on a Sabbath as long as you don't take a scythe and chop down whole, things of wheat and gather them together. So the activity of the disciples was specifically allowed in Deuteronomy 23. Three things I need you to get out of this pattern that Jesus has. Number one is know your Bible. The Pharisees are the religious leaders, and they didn't even know Deuteronomy 23. They had no idea really what the Sabbath was about. So a few weeks ago when we talked about the temptation, we drove it home. It is written, you need to be students of the full Word of God. And not the parts you like and the parts you enjoy, all 66 books. The Jesus of comfort and the Jesus of affliction. Know all of it. Right? The Bible is there to protect us, to keep us safe from the lies of culture. Do you understand that? Culture will say things that are not true of God or of yourself, and the Bible is there to protect you of that. What you learn today is that the Bible is equally there to protect you from the lies of the church or the religious institution. We're not as comfortable with that perspective, but just because someone is religious doesn't mean they have it together. And the Bible is there equally to protect you from those lies that exist. Number two, Jesus is the one picking this fight. It's a pattern, so he's clearly gunning for the Pharisees on this issue. It's not an accident. It's not, it just was a circumstance. I forgot it was a Sabbath. I was trying as hard as I could to respect the traditions of the day. Jesus is afflicting the comfortable. Who's comfortable in this scenario? Yeah, Pharisees, who are people centered in the religious tradition that has been around for generations. They know how to do faith. They know how to do all this stuff. It's in their bones, right? They grew up in it. They know all the right answers because they live that experience. We are the comfortable. Because for the most part, most of us have been in a church place most of our lives. We know how it works. We know how it runs. We know all those things. We know all the hidden rules behind the scenes. Jesus afflicts those who are comfortable. And Jesus picks this fight. This is maybe a minor thing, but I want you to realize that in Luke 6, when they are picking the heads of the grain and the Pharisees attack him saying, this is unlawful, Jesus has one clear verse, right? Deuteronomy 23. He could pull it out and say, boom, you are wrong. Does he pull out that verse? No. Because his point is not merely, it's okay to pick heads of grain on Sabbath. He has a bigger issue than one nuance of Sabbath. He says, I'm not looking at the tactical issues of what you can or can't do and trying to divide a line. I'm trying to blow up your whole idea of Sabbath. I'm trying to get at the heart behind Sabbath. And so I'm going to pick you on this. You don't know the scripture. I'm not even going to pull that one out because I've got a bigger issue to deal with you. I've got a concern about how you're approaching your faith. It's bigger even than Sabbath. Sabbath is the entree point for Jesus because there's so much tradition wrapped around it for him to poke at it again and say, do you understand the nature of your faith? Before we begin to apply that for ourselves, I want to take a side path to budgeting. Very, very important financial experience for all of us. If you have any challenges financially at all, budgeting is the first thing I would invite you to do. Right, budgeting is where you say, how much money do I have coming in? How will I allocate and use it so that at the end of a month, of a year, there are resources left over, right, that I have not stretched myself to the end? There's a lot of different ways of going about budgets. There's two basic pathways to begin. So you can see the traditional budgeting and the zero-based budgeting. Traditional is probably what most of us are familiar with. It essentially says, what is it that we've done before and how do we figure out, do I raise or lower those amounts, right? So basically, you look at past spending. Wow, we spent a lot more on food last week or last month than we wanted to. Do we raise the budget for food? Or do we try to cut back, right? So that's what we do. Here's where we've been. How do we adjust that so that things stay fit for us? The approach, we're not going to go through all those things. You get the basic idea. It's about how do we control the expenditures, and it's entirely based on this idea of what have we most recently experienced and building out of that experience. A very different approach is known as zero-based budgeting. Almost no family ever uses this. Rarely do businesses use this. The government would be so blessed if it would use this. It's like the only political thing I'll say, but I think it would be really valuable across the board. Zero-based budgeting says we wipe every number off the budget. And you start again fresh every year, every month, every whatever. And you say, prove to me that this expenditure is meaningful. Prove to me that it has value. I don't make any assumptions just because we've done it for 25 years that it needs to be there for 26. Show me the value. Make it align with my priorities as a family, with my priorities as a business, with our priorities as a government, right? Show me the significance of that. As you look at those two, you can begin to understand why zero base does not have many people who practice it. It is a lot more work than traditional budgeting. There, you just look at the numbers, tweak them a little bit, and move on, right? Zero-based, you have to go back to the purpose behind it and say, why do we even have this? Is this accomplishing what we want it to? Is there a better way to do it than even what we're doing right now? It takes effort, and at the end of the day, zero-based budgeting almost always results in change. That's kind of a dirty word among humans. We like things to remain the same. What I would invite you to realize is that Jesus' approach on the Sabbath is an invitation for religious leaders to practice zero-based faith. With the idea that you come to your faith not with an accumulation of experiences and traditions, but you come every time fresh and say, what is it that Jesus and the Bible has asked of me? And that's where I'll pour myself in. You can move on to the next picture briefly. Really, are we starting with Jesus? Are we starting essentially with the Bible, which points us to Jesus? Is that the foundation of everything that we're doing? Or, alternatively, and do we start with church? Do we start with our experiences and build from there, right? We have always done it that way. Is the calling cry of a traditional budget or a traditional faith. Jesus has asked us to do this, is the calling cry of a zero-based faith. So let's examine a little bit, because we obviously are not new at this thing. This church has existed for 70 years. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for, 200 or 175, 80 or so, right? Evangelical Christianity, Martin Luther, 500 years, stretch it all back, right? We've got this big tradition. We've got a lot of stuff that exists there. So let me just go through a couple things and see if you can answer back and tell me, are these things biblically required for a church or simply a part of what we've experienced out of tradition? We'll start as simply as we can with the things that are super obvious in front of us. We are meeting today in a building. It's got a sound system, comfortable seating for you, right? We have insurance that we have on this. We pay for lights and water, electricity, all those kinds of things. Is it biblically required to have that in order to be a church? No. Doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It just means it isn't required at all. Thousands, millions, hundreds of millions of churches have existed, exist, and will exist without a building at all. Is it biblically required to have a seminary-trained, ordained pastor to provide sermons for you? No, it's not. Is it biblically required to have a seminary-trained, ordained pastor provide communion? It's not biblically required. Baptisms? It's not biblically required. That's getting a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Yeah? Is it biblically required for a church to have a youth group? No. Bible classes after the Sunday sermon? No. What about, is it biblically required for a church to provide for orphans? Yes. You cannot be a church biblically, if you're not caring for orphans. Is it biblically required for a church to train up its youth and children to know and follow Christ? Yeah. Is it biblically required for a church to care for the sick? Yeah, it is. Is it biblically required for a church to have a library? No. Is it biblically required for a church to have the Bible? Absolutely. Is it biblically required for a church to be actively evangelizing those who don't know Christ? Yeah. I choose this last one not trying to cause issues, right? You can take it in where you want it to go, but just as another clear example of how easily we lose sight of these things. As you walk in the sanctuary, there's little signs that remind you to not bring beverages in. And I apologize, I have a sore throat and I brought my water bottle. Is that biblically required? If we are true biblical Christians, what we'd realize is that the Old Testament is marked by a worship experience that is part 4-H gathering, part slaughterhouse, and part family meal. Because when they gathered together, they brought their animals with them, they slaughtered them, and they ate them together in the presence of God. If we examine the biblical experience of worship in the New Testament, we find families gathered together around a meal that included bread and wine. And they shared communion in that meal together, allowing beverages and food in the same place. We break that statement on those doors twice a month with regularity. The people most guilty of that are the altar guild and the elders. And there are stains on the carpet up here. I can show them if you want, where people have spilled. Do we have a zero-based faith? Do we start from the Word of God and say, this is the priority for us? Or do we initiate out of our experience and our tradition? Jesus invites us to that, full well knowing this is difficult, because there are profound benefits to beginning in a zero-based faith. Numero uno is Jesus. You get him straight up in a zero-based faith. You don't get him moderated through traditions and through experiences of others, and this is what they've had in all their years, and so that's what I get to go through. You get to go right back to the source. That's what he invites. He says, if you're confused about the Sabbath, come and talk to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I've got it. If you're confused about what church ought to be, don't look always back into the experiences and traditions you had. Come back to me. Open this thing. Read it. Understand all of it. And say, now I get a sense of what I'm invited and called to be. You will find that a zero-based faith not only has Jesus there, but also is the one that is the most powerful. Churches that are the most effective in following after God are almost inevitably those that have come back clearly to what Scripture is saying and rooted themselves there. This is a difficult thing to do. Jesus is not the first place biblically that they've asked to do that. Isaiah touches on it, and I'm going to read for you just a few words out of Amos chapter 5. You may not head to Amos very much, one of the prophets from the Old Testament, but he says this in chapter 5, verse 21. I'm speaking on behalf of God. He says, I hate. Do you know what comes after that? What is it God's going to hate? I hate your religious feasts. I can't stand your worship assemblies. You bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not even accepting them. You bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard. I turn my back on them, I spit on them. Away with the noise of all your pretty songs. I'm not going to listen to your harps or your organ or your drums or your guitars anymore. Why is God so angry in this passage? Because any of those things were wrong. Is it wrong to offer sacrifices or sing songs or gather together in assemblies of worship? No. He says, you've given me this veneer of spirituality, but you've missed the heart. He says, but instead let justice roll on like a river. And righteousness like a never-failing stream. Jesus was not the first time that God had to intervene and say, I need you to come back to a zero-based faith, one that is rooted simply on the Word. Not moderated through everything else you've learned or experienced. Back to the Word. Back to the Word. Back to the Word. Back to the Word. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. It's true for the church today. It's not even a sign of great weakness among us. It's just our human nature. Every human institution, given enough time, moves away from its zero base and moves into places of ossifying around traditions and experiences. It's true of governments, which is why almost no country with a singular government has lasted more than a couple centuries. Eventually, things solidify and there has to be a change somewhere along the way. It's true even in the smaller things we have in life. I won't press into this too much. It's just a free bonus on the side for you. If you've been married and been married for more than 10 years, I would invite you to zero-base your marriage. To examine all the traditions and things that have kind of built up and say, is that really who we need to be? Let's go back to how we started. What did we root ourselves in that wedding day? What do we most want this to be about? Don't get caught up in, well, we've had all these traditions. You can change those. Right? Renew it, refresh it, revitalize it. With the foundation that you have, this is who we most want to be. Right? Every relationship ossifies in that way. Families do the same thing. Churches do the same thing. It is very hard to change. A couple months ago, we had four families from Beautiful Savior launch out to plant a church. And the essence of church planting is a zero-based faith. It says we want to be in a space where we're not restricted by all these traditions, and we can just come back to this and say, who do we need to be? It's much harder in a place that has a 70-year history. And there are some of you that will hate this sermon deeply. I'm okay. Bring it to Jesus. That's all I care about. What I would invite of you, though, is to recognize in a place like this, things don't change fast, and that's okay. But to learn to ask, do we do this because it is deeply biblical? Do we have a clear verse that says you should be doing this? Or do we do this because it's tradition? It's okay if it's tradition, but just own where it comes from. Recognize it's on a different framework, a different evaluation than where those other things are. And then come back again and again to the Word. It's when you find yourself in here regularly, again, in all of it, that you will find God speaking into you about where you need to zero-base things. Where you need to come back and say, no, I need to be more of this. Right? That lets the Holy Spirit speak it. It's not me speaking in anything, which isn't the right way anyway. But same thing in your own life, in your own traditions and experiences. I cannot say enough to you how essential it is that you are regularly and consistently in this thing. It is life for you. It will not mislead you. It will not point you in the wrong direction. The culture around you will. The traditions and even religious traditions around you have the capacity to do that as well. Doesn't mean culture is wrong. Doesn't mean your religious traditions are wrong. It just means that real truth is found here. Do not veer away from that. Will you pray with me? Jesus, for everyone here this morning who is afflicted, whether they came in afflicted or whether they just got afflicted because I just preached, we know that you have comfort. We thank you, God, for all the good that has come out of our religious experiences in the past. We thank you for the goodness and the truth of your word that is even greater than those. We don't seek to judge any of those, but merely to come back again and again to the word and pray that where we need to, God, you would call us to make that the primary voice and give us the courage to change where needed, to balance things where needed, to pick up the voice of Scripture that we might have ignored, so that we live not parts of it, but all of it. We have named ourselves Christians with the hope behind that, God, that we would truly be little Christs. And that out of us, God, would flow the fullness of what is to be found in Jesus. That isn't true for any of us right now. And so we repent, God, and come back again, yearning to reflect all of you. We pray that in your name. Amen. We had a couple of young adults from Concordia University that had been with us for a couple years. Alex and Annie Duarte, does anyone remember them? Yeah. They led worship for us a lot. And they graduated this last year and headed off to Sydney, Australia, to begin their ministry together. Marie has an email from them she's going to share with you just to keep things up to date. So we'd love for you to listen to that with an open heart. If you haven't been praying for them, listen and see if God's going to invite you to put them on a regular prayer list. Thanks, Marie.
So this is the letter from Alex and Andy Duarte, the young couple who led our praise team, and now they're in Australia. We learn God is answering prayers and opening doors for them. They write, Happy New Year from Australia. We are feeling more at home here in Epping. We get homesick for our communities in America often, but we are trying to remain present here and pour into the people God has put in front of us. We praise God that He has answered prayers about our Australia visa. After months of hearing nothing, our immigration lawyer suggested permanent residency as the most beneficial pathway for us. We filed an application before Christmas, and now we wait again. The permanent residency visa would give us the ability to work and to study without any limitations, yet would also allow us to return home anytime we choose. The next step could take up to 6 months. Alex's qualifications must be approved by the government. He will have to take an English language test. Do you think he'll pass? Please pray that this next step goes smoothly. January is summer here, when most ministries, schools, and offices are on extended holiday. It's a perfect opportunity for us to pray, to listen, and to plan for the coming year. We continue with our ministries and listen to all they're doing in this off period. ESL classes, toddler music classes, and worship teams. We are also proceeding with the church plant in DY. A core group of 10 to 12 meet with us weekly. We are assessing how we can become more involved in the local community to build relationships and introduce Jesus. A group of young adults at the church asked us to disciple them. Humbling, but we trust God for this. Alex is getting to know the youth and their families better. He hopes to do the first youth retreat this year. We have started a partnership with the local branch of the Salvation Army. The week before Christmas, volunteers from Lifeway, including Annie's parents and brother who were visiting, had the opportunity to host Christmas dinner for 150 guests. Some of these guests are experiencing homelessness, had recently come to Australia as refugees, or are just, quote, doing it tough, as Aussies say. Jesus' love was present as we ate, sang Christmas carols, and shared stories together. Beginning 2018, Annie will be working for the Salvation Army, running the coffee van ministry. The aim for this ministry is to create community and foster meaningful conversation in a city that struggles with isolation and loneliness. Music is a big part of our ministry here. A few of us at church have started to write worship music. Our hope for 2018 is to write more songs and eventually record them as a resource for other congregations. It just exhausts me to hear what they're doing. Jesus has given us the theme of hope for this new year. Ministry can feel like an uphill battle at times. Often, our biggest challenge is our own unwillingness. Nothing is impossible with God. We pray that this hope will be contagious and that it will saturate your hearts and ministry this year. Thank you for your continued prayers and support for our transition to Aussie life and ministry. We cherish your prayers and your fellowship. We pray for you, and we look forward to seeing what 2018 holds for our faith families near and far. Love in Christ, Alex and Annie Duarte. And after receiving this letter, Kathy sent an email with resources for the Foundations course offered here at Beautiful Savior. Annie emailed back, Wow, Kathy, your resources came at the perfect time. Alex and Annie and I had just sat down at the office to plan our first session for the young adults at the church, and then we opened our laptops and saw your email, a gift from Jesus for sure. The Duartes love mail from home. If you want their email or snail mail address, contact Kathy.
If we go back 20, 25 years in the history of this congregation, we had a really vibrant ministry on Wednesday nights called DTS, Discipleship Training School, I think. I wasn't here for that. But reports of well over 100 people gathered every Wednesday night to be trained as disciples. If you go back 7 or 8 years, you find a situation where we have 3 times as many people in weekly Bible study and connection through a small group ministry. That ministry was developed not by me. And we're here today to recognize kind of this behind-the-scenes thing. Most of you, because the small groups are all diffuse and they're spread around, don't really think too much about that. I mean, 100 people gathering in one place at one time, that is noticeable. 3 times as many spread all around our cities is less noticeable. But that's probably pretty descriptive of Anna Hosley. She's worked a lot from behind the scenes. But she is one of the top 5 longest tenured staff in the 70-year history of this congregation. So out of the staff we've had, she's one of the ones that's been around the longest and had the deepest impact. It was last week that we finally kind of released her. It's kind of been a rolling release because they launched that new church plant, and she still was doing a few things here to help us out. So we wanted to take an opportunity this morning to recognize that. Anna hasn't stood publicly in front of you many times in the 12 years she's been here, so I'm not going to ask her now to stand up here. I'm going to speak to all of you about her, and Anna, I'm going to speak to you as well. You can listen to me. In the 12 years that Anna served as our director of discipleship, she has had a tremendous impact on this congregation. I mentioned the small groups already. We only had a couple when she got here. I was here for 3 years and couldn't launch or start anything. And we had, with her work, well over 300 people involved in that regular Bible study and community. There's nothing in the 70-year history of this congregation that can compare for the long-term nature and impact of what that program is. It is profound, it's rich, it's broad, it's big. To get to that level, Anna is a master recruiter. You may not even realize that as you look at her because she does not strike you as a salesperson, but she doesn't recruit that way. She recruits because she really listens to people, she understands who they are, and she invites them to make a difference. 2 years ago, we had an opportunity to add up all of the kind of active volunteers in the congregation. We came up with 267 unique volunteers. This last week, I went through 12 years of performance evaluations of Anna. One of the things she reported on regularly is how many new leaders have I recruited this year. In the course of those 12 years, she has well over 170 volunteers she's recruited. More than half of the volunteers probably there because in some way Anna was involved in connecting those people. Again, it's behind the scenes. You may not notice it. Stretching from ministries you don't even think she had any connection with. And she's had a profound impact on the volunteer base of this congregation because of what she's done. She has poured herself deeply into leadership development. That's been a core part for 12 years that she's been involved in. Many of those leaders in small groups, many of the coaches over them and staff have all benefited by her wisdom and insight and leadership. She has been involved in leading staff to a whole new way of functioning together. Instead of in silos, to be a part of a team. That's why we tore out the wall in the office and functioned as one kind of team together. She has also had a tremendous impact on developing me. I will tell you that there is no human being who has more deeply impacted my faith and my development in the last 20 years. There is no human being who has more deeply impacted my faith and my development, Anna, than you in the last 20 years of my life. If you had the opportunity to work closely with her, hands down, you left away a better person, and you came away a better person. She's been involved in a lot of other things. Ministry roles have changed. We had well over five, couldn't count all of them, church-wide studies that she strategized and wrote and prepared and got delivered out so we as a church could kind of work our way through those things together. The last time that we had a young adult group rooted in this body, Story has a great one she works with, but it's outside, external at Concordia. The last time we had one rooted in this body, Anna was the one that led that, developed that, empowered that. Many of those youth and young adults that were a part of that have launched out into a missional place. In other places around, they may not be rooted here, but they are impacting the world for Jesus because of what she's done. Counseling and marriage development, we have a care network. There's a lot of structures behind the scenes that Anna has been brilliant in. We have a coaster on the wall that took us years to kind of develop and come down to boil down to the heart of what it means for us to follow Jesus. I did, 8% of that, and Anna did 80-something percent of that. She's the heartbeat behind a lot of the push for us to grow and develop. Training and missional communities, all those things have been a part of what she's done. Anna is an exceptional leader. She is someone who is absolutely safe to talk to. She's humble and she's willing to learn more. And if she disagrees with you, know that she does it only after she's understood you and after she has loved you with her whole heart. Anna is an excellent writer. She is a brilliant organizer. Brilliant at putting a structure together behind the scenes that's going to last. She is insightful at understanding people. She is gifted at resolving conflicts. She is wicked, smart, and stubborn. The staff would joke that we would have these little tennis matches, and they would just sit back and watch us in staff meetings. We would just volley back and forth, and I've never met anyone that's so fun to have an argument with as Anna. I did go back and add up the score over all those years, Anna, and I'm disappointed to say that you won. There's two things, though, that I'll finish with that I most want you to take away with as you remember and think about her. The first is that God has regular and deep access to Anna. There are few people that I meet that are as open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit poking around. And she pauses when he does that. And she allows him access to every corner of her heart, be it uncomfortable or challenging or difficult. It's a truly beautiful thing. And the final thing, which is by no means the most important to any of you, but is profoundly important to me, she's my friend. I would invite you to pray over this right now. Father, it's good to remember. Even as we look ahead and Michelle reminds us of a future that's coming that you're in charge of, we remember a past that you've been in charge of too. In this most recent past of 12 years, God, that Anna has served this place well beyond the hours that we paid her, with a heart and a proficiency and a desire to honor you and to love the people in this place. I thank you, God, for so many people led into leadership, for so many areas of ministry, for such a depth of studying the Word of God, for so many people launched into mission, and for a transformation in myself. We release her, God, to take these profound gifts in leadership, in writing and understanding and communicating and organizing, God. And we pray that you would use those gifts for your kingdom in powerful ways. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.